The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Romans chapter 14, where we are ready to continue with verse 10. All right, God has established a pattern for the local church. He has set forth in his word very clearly the parameters for our dispensation, which involves an active local church. Believers under face-to-face teaching, interacting and fellowshipping with one another, working with one another in terms of spiritual growth and excellence, hopefully, that is the end, and striving to attain to the unity of the faith and maintaining that in the unity of the Spirit. So that is why we are here. We are here to systematically study God's Word. We believe that God's Word has the answer to every question you face. It is just a matter of studying it systematically, learning the principles within it, rather than hopscotching through it as they do at most churches. Get up and read a verse or two or three and then pontificate on it for 20 minutes and then move on next Sunday to something else. We want you to understand these things in context, and in the content has to be taken in context. If you do not, you are going to make some serious errors of judgment. And go either in some cases too far with the scriptures or in other cases not far enough. So that is why we are here. We recognize that we all have a functional and active sin nature, so it's time to make sure that's dealt with. If you haven't already gotten in fellowship this morning, we provide time before every Bible class for you to examine yourself and make certain that that monster is taken care of so that you can take in the teaching under the ministry of the Spirit and prosper thereby. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the relative freedom we continue to enjoy in this country so that we can continue to do the things that we are supposed to do, recognizing that the establishment chain of command is here to provide an environment in which we can live a quiet and peaceful life and go about our business as believers, glorifying you through the things we think, say, and do, in such a way, of course, as to attain to spiritual maturity, growth in grace and knowledge, and ultimately, to lay hold of the great glory that you have for those that diligently seek you. We recognize the levels of glory in heaven are going to vary from Christ, who will be certainly the most glorified, to those who did nothing with your plan but otherwise were believers. We desire to attain to the greatest levels that we can and are convinced that this is related to the pursuit of your word, understanding thereof, and application of the same in the angelic conflict. We pray as we approach that word this morning that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're in this section again dealing with what we call adiaphora. These things, that is the Greek for not to be distinguished. These are things that are non-essential to living the Christian life. They are not matters of the faith. They are not matters of behaviors that have been commanded, say even the two rituals we have. Water baptism and the Lord's table, which we will be celebrating here this month. But these are not deviations from the faith. These are just things that believers have legitimate differences on. Now, there's a right view and a wrong view on these matters. Now, Paul is making it plain and will continue to make it plain that he sides with those who are stronger in faith in principle. That he has recognized that in Christ, all of these things, dietary restrictions, holidays, these types of things, celebrations, feast days, fasting, all of this has been abolished in Christ. And again, fasting is one of those things that is not, it is a non-essential. If believers choose to fast, one, it should be for religious reasons and not to lose weight. That's not why you fast. So it's not healthy either, by the way. So I'll put that in there from the AMA. They want me to say it. If you're going to fast, that's your choice. And if you don't, you don't. It's your business. And it doesn't make you any better before God if you do or any worse if you don't. He's going to say that. We're not better off if we eat and we're not worse off if we don't. So as we look at this, the issues become things that are not sinful become a bone of contention among believers and then become sinful because it leads to arrogance on the part of both sides. Both of them are guilty of this. One, in judging their brothers, this is the weaker, judging the stronger. How dare you eat? God doesn't want me to eat this, so he clearly doesn't want you to eat it. And so they take offense at it. They look down on their brother, judge them, as if they are not, you know, maybe spiritual, maybe they're cosmic as they're thinking. Who knows what all they judge them with? But that's not appropriate. And then on the side of the stronger, they tend to regard the weaker with contempt. You stupid little idiot, you don't know enough doctrine to come in out of the rain. And that's inappropriate as well. So mental attitude sins come out of these things that are not in themselves sinful. And then, of course, it becomes verbal and overt. One of the things that we won't see it until a little later in this chapter. But he says in verse 16, "Do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil." So this doesn't just stop in the mental attitude judgments believers make in their arrogance. It proceeds, of course, as you might imagine, into the verbal and overt realms. And this is what Paul wants to prevent. This, of course, is a tactic called divide and conquer. And again, people tend to be extremists nowadays. They tend to run to extremes. You know, I did that a lot when I was younger. But as you get older, you realize that's just not the way to live. Generally speaking, things are not all extremes. So we close with a section that points out that all believers belong to God. Not one of us lives because of himself, and not one of us dies because of himself, in verse 7. You live or die because of God. He controls life and death. The day of your birth, the day of your death, the very second he knows. And you can't control that. None of us can control it. And the point is, if we live or die, we live for the Lord or because of the Lord. If we die, we die because of the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. And again, emphasizing the universal lordship of Christ here over all believers. Now, it's true that he's Lord over unbelievers too, but that's not germane to the issue here because we're only dealing with believers in this local church. Believers, some who have seen in Christ that many, many things have changed in this new dispensation. And others who've been not so quick to take up on that. And again, I do believe that largely this is divided. This divide is along racial lines. Not exclusively, but largely. Most of the weaker believers, the weaker in faith, are Jews. Most of the stronger ones are Gentiles. And again, with the fact that the Jews had been out of this church for some years prior to this, up till about 54 AD, this situation probably has only arisen within the last few years. And so it's very fresh, it's new. Paul certainly is aware of it. And again, I think things like this happen in other places. So Paul deals at length with it here, which we can apply to every other situation in which we find these kind of conflicts. So it is to this end, for this purpose. What is the purpose? That Christ died and lived again so that he might be Lord, both of the dead ones and of the living. Again, not spiritually dead here, physically dead. He rules over both realms. He controls life and death. And nobody else can say that. Nobody else can do that. And so now Paul moves on here to address the weaker believer first. He addresses them back and forth. I mean, one, he never takes one side over the other. He always seems to be mediating a conciliatory position in which these people can come together on some common ground. And what is their common ground? It's not their beliefs, as it were. Because they believe different things about, say, food or holidays or this or that. So they're not going to come together and unify over things they don't agree on. What can they agree on? And what Paul is going to finally sum it up with, you can agree on this, that you should be looking out for the best interests of each other. And not just for your own interest. And so that is where we're going to have to come together, is by putting each other first. That's the way it's going to work. In fact, the only way it's going to work. So Paul here again returns to a bit of a diatribe style, which is again fairly common during that time in history, used by many of their writers and speakers, in which you don't necessarily address a person individually or people, because they're people, plural, on both sides of these issues in Rome. But you here, singular. And again, this is a sort of a setup as an imaginary opponent. Now, he knows this opponent exists, just as he did. We've seen this earlier in his writings, that he knew these opponents and people were out there and said and thought certain things. And so he attributes this to an individual without saying, okay, you group of weak believers there in Rome. He doesn't do that. This takes, in some ways, it takes the pressure off in that I'm dealing with a hypothetical individual now. Now, obviously, there are the real examples of this hypothetical individual in Rome. And this is why he deals with it. But you here, adversative conjunction, duh, and then the emphatic use of the pronoun su. But you yourself. In other words, and this is kind of similar in force to the one, the question we had just seen. Who do you think you are? Who, in verse 4, who are you to judge the servant of another? Here, who are you? It's emphatic, though. Who do you think you are? Why do you judge your brother? Interrogative pronoun here, tis, can mean what or why, but in this context, why is better here. Why are you judging? Do you judge? This is an interrogative indicative. And again, Crino runs the gamut from making distinctions, legitimate distinctions that are to be made between two different things, to sinful judging, to a sentence of condemnation. And the idea here is that they are tending more, in this case, toward condemnation. They are tending to condemn their stronger brothers for what they are doing that they don't agree with. So, again, the idea of judging here goes into, at some point, even condemnation. Why do you judge, or are you judging, your brother? Accusative masculine singular of Adelphos, again, stressing that we're all people, all part of the same family. You didn't pick which physical family you were born into at your birth. You don't get to pick which spiritual family you're born into at the new birth. You are in a particular geographic location. When this comes to pass, generally speaking, and again, I don't take an extreme position on this, that you could never go to more than one church. But you want to look for the church that's teaching doctrine at the highest level where you are. And plug in with those believers. And they become your family. These are the relationships that we will have for all eternity that have replaced our earthly relationships. Our earthly mothers and fathers who aren't, if they're believers, good. But they aren't positive. Our brothers and sisters and relatives and all of that. And I've got several people, a number of people in my family who are believers, but they're not interested in God's plan, really. So we don't have a relationship, really. We don't have a rapport. I mean, we're related by blood, but when we had to go back to Oklahoma there, it's been 3 years ago now, I think, so three or four, had to go back for my mom's funeral, and seeing the whole family there, all of cousins and brothers and in-laws and outlaws and aunts and uncles, and all my grandmas are dead, and all that. And I just thought, as I sat there, and the longer I sat there, the more I just thought, why am I here? What am I doing here? I can chit-chat with these people. Oh, remember when we were 8? Oh, yeah, that's great. Okay, great, great. Wonderful. But how long can you just sit there and reminisce? I like to get together and reminisce with people I don't know. The point is, that gets, to me, tedious. And of course, in the conversation, it's never anything of a spiritual nature. It's all just whatever they want to talk about, more or less. So, why do you judge your brother? This is your family member. Brother of you, a genitive here of relationship, sue again. Or, you again. And actually, the word order slightly differs. It's or again you, but that doesn't make any difference. Again, you yourself, the pronoun here is emphatic. You got a chi adjunctive use here, means again or also. They've translated it again. You also is probably a better choice here, but that's okay. Because there actually is a word for again, and it's pollen, and he will use it later in this context. So why they translated this again, I don't know. It's you also. And it's the other side of this deal that he's talking about. Why do you regard your brother with contempt? Why, again, interrogative adjective again, tis. Why do you regard with contempt is ex utheneo. O-U-T-H-E-N-E-O. Ex utheneo literally means to set at nothing. To consider something to be not worth anything. To be worthless, and then, of course, to treat it in the fashion that you think it's, as you've evaluated it, which is worthless. And so then is to treat with contempt or despise, to look down on, to disdain. Your brother, again, Adelphos, with the genitive of relationship, sue. For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. This is one of the practical applications off of the Lordship of Christ. Two applications. If he is our Lord, every individual here, then we are all his children, i.e. all members of the same family, and have a relationship and a responsibility to one another. And this is what some people don't want in their Christian lives. They don't want to be responsible to other believers. There has to be some accountability within the local church. There has to be, I mean, and we're not to run around and be busybodies and meddle in each other's affairs and, oh, I got to know the latest thing going on so I can be in the loop. Nope, that's not why we're here. We're not to do that. But on the other hand, you have all these commands that use this reflexive pronoun, allelon, A-L-L-E-L-O-N. And that means one another, the reciprocal, rather. One another. You got to do things to one another. You got to love one another. You got to forgive one another. Got to encourage one another. Got to exhort one another. Got to warn one another. Got to do these things. I mean, we have responsibilities to each other. And in some ways, it's dangerous for a local church to think, well, okay, all I got to do is go to Bible class five times a week, then I'll see the people there, and then I go out and I live my life in a practical sense as though they don't even exist. We don't talk, and again, you don't have to be in each other's business. That's not what we're talking about. But we're talking about a normal relationship that flows out of the fact that we have a spiritual relationship with one another. And so we have obligations to one another. So a practical aspect, two things. Number one, if he is Lord of all of us, then we are all his servants. And he's already pointed that out. Who are you to judge the household, the personal servant who belongs to somebody else? And the answer is, we're nobody. We don't have that prerogative. Second thing that comes out of this deal of his lordship is this matter of judgment. That he eventually, he was appointed Lord, and he's going, and part of that lordship involves judging everyone. So for explanatory conjunction here, gar, we will all stand. And actually, there's no quote we here. It's just all pos here. All or everyone, depending upon how you want to translate it. It's a plural, so probably all is best here. All will stand alongside. Paristemi is the verb, P-A-R-I-S-T-E-M-I. Comes from histemi, the verb to stand, and para, alongside. This means to, in the middle, as it is here, it's a future middle indicative. It means to present oneself to someone, to show up, as it were. And so the bema seat is not going to be optional. It's mandatory. And you will present yourself there. God will make certain of it. So we will all present ourselves, or stand is fine, before the bema of God. And what you have here is, again, a dative of place before they translate it like it's an opion or some other preposition, but it's not, or even a P, it could have been, but there's no actual preposition here. You just have a dative of this term, the definite article in the neuter, to bema. 12 times this word is used, and first it means a step. That's the first thing it meant, was the length of a stride or a step. And then it came to mean steps like steps that ascended, a step in that regard. So it's a series of steps, the steps that one must ascend to stand before a tribunal. And so it's rendered off in judgment seat, although the bema was used for other things, as we will point out here in the isagogics of this. Primarily, it is where judgments were rendered by local, civic, and even bigger governmental leaders. So the bema, and it's a dative of place, of God, genitive of theos. And so you have, again, here you have a possessive, possibly here of this genitive, God's, it's his judgment seat, if one sees a possession. I regularly look at this one guy's work, and almost for him, he sees a genitive, they're all possession. And so he's not very helpful in that regard. Other cases, I've found useful information. But again, many times, just like for me in the study, it's like if you are going out there trying to sift through crap on the internet and figure out what's good and what's not, you're going to find a lot more that's not than is. And so I go through this, and I mean, he sees everything, but it never occurs to him this could be a subjective genitive, see, because the very idea of judgment is an active type verb. I mean, it's a noun. The bema is a noun, but there are nouns that have verbal emphasis. And judgment is one of those. Love is one of those nouns that has a verbal emphasis. And so this could be a subjective genitive. The bema, where God judges. That God is the subject in the genitive is performing the action. So this is also to point out a couple of things. Number one, you can get up and pound on your pulpit all day and say this is a genitive of blah, 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 and it can't be anything else. Well, one, you better stop and do your homework before you do that, because you're going to end up with egg on your face. So verse 11 now, for it is written. Again, explanatory conjunction gar here now introduces an Old Testament documentation. It is written, perfect, passive, indicative of grapho. We get our word graphic from this, obviously. G-R-A-P-H-O. It stands written. It's perfect, meaning it was accomplished in past time with existing results. Passively means somebody wrote it. And of course, for those who believe in inspiration, we would say God wrote it. Those who don't say men wrote it. Well, the fact is, both are true. Before the person who doesn't have faith in God, he looks at the Bible and says, well, this is just the work of men. Just like every other work out there. Just like Shakespeare, just like the Bhagavad Gita, the holy books of the Hindus and this and that. These are all just, the Quran. They're all written by men. But the Bible is unique in that it claims divine inspiration. It's the only book that really does. And there are so many unique things about the Bible that it is, I mean, we would, if we go on an apologetic deal here, I would be 20 minutes telling you all the unique things that prove the Bible is what it says it is. And that it's not just the work of man. That there's far more to it than that. It has historically survived far longer than most documents. We don't have any documents hardly as old as the Bible. And certainly reach back to the time of, say, Noah, or Genesis even. And then, of course, we know that those were all recorded by Moses. But that was still written circa 3,500 years ago. And we don't have that many documents from back then. And yet, the Bible has survived intact all these years. And then you have these discoveries along the way for years and years and years. We didn't know how accurate or how valid or how well you could trust Old Testament text, how close they were to the originals. Until in about 1000 AD, they found the Leningrad Codex. And then they found the Dead Sea Scrolls. I mean, really, the 1000 AD had been the previous, that was the best Hebrew Old Testament that we had. And then when they find the Dead Sea Scrolls, which antedate that now by over 1000 years, these were probably in the early or late 1st century B.C. and early 1st century A.D. was where the Qumran community was out there. And they find out after looking at these in the portions what they had, what they found. They didn't find a whole Bible, a whole Old Testament out there. But the text that they found showed remarkable, by remarkable I mean 99.9% accuracy with what we had 1,000 years later. Which testifies to the scrupulous nature of the Hebrew scribes, that they were very accurate and very faithful in this. And they had all kinds of rules. For instance, if you were copying a scroll and you got even down to the very last letter and you made a mistake, you had to destroy that whole scroll and start again. They didn't tolerate error because they believed they were dealing with the Word of God. Well, good for them, they were. They were dealing with the Word of God. So it stands written, means it's still on record. We can appeal to it today. As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me. As I live is, I myself am alive, is literally what you have. I'm living, Zao, Z-A-O. Again, life must come from somewhere. If people believe that life can spontaneously combust, well, do you believe that fire can spontaneously combust? If you do, you better be very careful. What if it's you? You know? And I look at some of these things, you know, there's some extremely weird, you know, we think, at least, animals mentioned, say, in the book of Job. And some have posited that fire-breathing dragons were real. Well, I would suggest to you they can't be, for a couple of reasons. Number one, what's the mechanism for him igniting that fire? And let's assume that he's full of methane or something else that would burn. That can't be good for your body. I mean, seriously. And if he's blowing fire out of his mouth, why is his mouth not burned off? Well, just things that people don't like to think about, but just to point out that I don't buy that there really were fire-breathing dragons. I think it's poetic language that's designed to express some pretty spectacular animals that may not even be on the planet anymore, but could be understood. And you got to decide, okay, where does life come from? God claims he is the self-existent one. That he exists by virtue of his own existence. Nobody else can say that. That you did not make yourself exist. As it were, he didn't make himself exist. He always existed. So you have a choice of believing in an infinite, eternal God who was alive to start with and then generated life. Or you have to believe in a void, essentially. The Big Bang Theory essentially takes place in a void. Now, what's in a void? Void. I mean, do we have a dictionary? I think there's nothing in a void. So again, then you have to adopt the policy or the viewpoint that two nothings got together and became a something. And how did that happen? What's the mechanism again? And they have no more mechanism, you know, and they want to place faith in this. I say, well, I would prefer to place my faith in a creator. An organized creator who, by the way, the creation reflects his glory, as we know. That it works. The food chain works. And all people may not like it, they may decry, oh, you know, you're eating too much of the food. Well, that's why we're at the top of the chain. We get to decide. I mean, we're at the top of it most of the time. You get out in the wilderness and you're not necessarily. You become dinner. You drop down quite a lot, actually. So, as I live... I live myself, literally. I am living, says the Lord. Present indicative of Lego. Here, it's almost a timeless present. I mean, he says this at any time. He can say it at any time. I myself am alive, says the Lord. And again, it's almost a perfective use of the present here because it stands true. It's true in the past and it's still true now. Says the Lord is Kurios. As I live, says the Lord, Hadi is here used, but it's not translated because it actually introduces the content of Lego, of the statement. I said, what is the content? So it's here just translated as question marks. To me. Now the dative here is forward for emphasis. This is way out of normal Greek word order. And to me, every knee will bow. To me, again, and this actually functions as the direct object, which is, again, very much out of Greek word sentence order. Will bow is kampto, K-A-M-P-T-O. Four times this means to bend or bow. And then you have the adjective pos, which when it's used with a... an arthrous substantive, which it is here, ganu, G-O-N-U. Ganu, we get the word like genuflect, comes from ganu, the term for knee, to bow the knee. Every knee, And again, the part here represents the whole. It's not just the knee that bows. This is something that the person is going to do. That they will bend the knee before him in obeisance. And every tongue. Again, pos now with glossa. G-L-O-S-S-A. The tongue. Every tongue will confess. Ex homo legeo. E-X-O-M-O. L-O-G-E-O. Now, homo legeo is our verb for confess or acknowledge or agree with. This is the verb we use for 1 John 1:9. X sort of intensifies it here. And it kind of has the idea of out from to openly acknowledge. Where homo legeo means you can agree with someone, but you may not verbalize it. Ex homo legeo says you're going to verbalize it, that this person is correct. Every tongue will confess, will openly acknowledge. And so they've translated it here, give praise. Because there was a sort of a change over time that this verb went through. And by the time Paul writes, it could be used of praise. That was not its primary root meaning. But it had kind of morphed into that confessing God and acknowledging who He is, if you're doing it right, involves, by its very definition, praise and worship. And so this word kind of came to be used in that sense. So they've translated, every tongue will give praise to God. It really just means to openly acknowledge or confess or profess. But if you do all that, and then to God, dative again of direct object. So then, each one of us will give an account of himself to God. So then is a couple of conjunctions that Paul has used before. Araun, usually I translate this consequently, therefore, but that's okay. So then is fine. It's just that you've got to recognize there's two inferentials here. Both are drawing conclusions. So then, each one of us, here the distributive hekastos, H-E-K-A-S. T-O-S. Hekastos, again, is the distributive adjective, and it means each one or everyone. Every person without exception is the idea of it. Every one of us, ego, us believers, Paul's only writing to believers here, partitive genitive, that's one of another way the genitive is used here, it's a partitive. Everyone out of a group, the big group, all of us, and then everyone looks at the individuals. Every one of us, concerning himself, preposition peri, concerning or regarding, and then heautou, H-E-A-U-T-O-U, the reflexive pronoun, concerning himself. And the idea is not concerning someone else. You're not going to be quizzed when you get to the bema seat, why was Ron so bad? And I'm not going to be quizzed, why were you so bad? You'll answer for yourself, I'll answer for me. That's one of the good things. This is another reason we don't need to judge. Because number one, we're never going to answer for the other person. We are not here to do that. But every one of us will give an account concerning himself. A word or an account, a statement, is just simply logos, the Greek word for word. And again, used in a lot of ways. It can mean a speech, an account, a statement, a word. It can be used in a broad number of ways. Will give, future indicative of the verb didomi. It is not an option. It is the very fact this is a predictive future. He will give. No one's going to get away from this. This is what obviously should inspire fear. We talk about the fear of the Lord. Why are we afraid? Well, number one, I'm afraid at some level. Now, again, we have to distinguish between a healthy respect and admiration and all of that for God and literal slavish fear. But fear means fear. And when he says fear, the fear of God, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It doesn't mean just because you recognize there's a God. You have to have him in the proper perspective. And so what is the fear? Well, the fear is you're going to be examined and could come up very, very short. You could lose out for all eternity. That ought to scare you. That ought to scare everyone. This is a part of the fear of God, is knowing that I'm going to have to give an account to someone who's perfectly and absolutely righteous at all times about what I did with my phase two. And I'll have to look at Jesus, the one who gave up his phase two for me. Now, how much am I willing to sacrifice for him? Not that much. Certainly not at the level he sacrificed. I don't think anybody's going to say that. But the point is, when you stand there and you look at this perfect person who died in your place for your behalf and suffered what you should have suffered and all of that, this is going to add a great deal to that moment that you might want to start thinking about it now. Picture yourself, you can look in the mirror, but you better see Jesus looking back, because that's who it's going to be. So that is a little scary. It's designed to be. We're all going to answer to God. And as people live like they won't, they're going to be shocked. They're going to answer to God. Every believer and every unbeliever is going to give an account of his life. Life is, again, both a blessing, it is a gift, and it is a stewardship. And now the unbelievers, they'll give their account of God at the great white throne, but it won't matter. Their account, they may gripe, they may argue, they will. Jesus said, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, blah, blah, blah. And he said, I never knew you. You had no relationship with me. We never met, as it were. And so when they find that out, of course, at the great white throne, well, they're all headed for the lake of fire. They're not going to talk their way out of that one. And again, it's not as though people are, this manifests no fear of God. They're going to stand there and argue with God. Well, they won't argue for long, and they will not prevail. So each one of us will give an account to God, dative of indirect object, ho theos. We will give, logos is the accusative there, an account, and then to God is the indirect recipient of it. So point one here, the emphasis of the previous three verses was the matter of the lordship of Jesus Christ, which is designed to reinforce the fact that each believer is responsible to the Lord, not to other believers, for his lifestyle choices when it comes to non-essentials. Two, these three verses reinforce the commands not to judge and not to be contemptuous by asserting the fact that the Lord will judge each believer individually. Now, he's already asserted this back in verse 3, about not regarding with contempt and not judging, because God has accepted him. So, in other words, God's already made his judgment on the strong believer, we might say, at some level. And that is, it's one of acceptance. God accepts him, so why can't you? That's another one of the subtle threads that weave throughout this. If God has accepted believers, who are you to reject them? You better have a big reason to be able to overrule or think you're smarter or wiser or whatever than God. Because we're not. Three, Paul once again employs the diatribe style as he switches back to a singular subject to address an imaginary opponent rather than indicting the Romans directly. This is just, again, a literary device that in some ways lessens the tension. In this case, because he's addressing an opponent, he's talking to an individual as though he's out there, but he's but again, he represents these weaker believers in Rome, but he doesn't address them, you who are weak, say, for instance. He could have done that. So again, this is a way to talk about this without, we might say, addressing it head on. He addresses it, but not so that it's personal. So four, this demonstrates a very wise approach, since Paul was likely not familiar with exactly who or how many were engaging in arrogance or contempt toward other believers. Therefore, he addresses these issues without implicating anyone specifically. Five, he does so with an emphatic use of the second person singular of the pronoun su, which is designed to emphasize the believer in contrast to the one Lord and judge of all. You, as compared to God who judges everybody, who are you in this that gives you the right to do this? It also stresses the presumption of engaging in the activities of judging and the arrogance of treating others with contempt. Again, both of these believers are succumbing to spiritual pride. Pride is their root problem. They're proud of their position. They think they're right. So therefore, they look down on others that don't agree with them. And this is one of the things you have to watch out for, because knowledge makes arrogant. And as a believer, as you grow up, you realize God has not given you all the doctrine He gives you. So you can run around and pontificate and show believers, here's how much doctrine I know. Look at my notebooks. Look at my closet. It's filled top to bottom with doctrines. Alphabetized, organized, cross-filed, collated, neat as color-coded. I mean, my God. But do you ever make an application towards anybody in the church? Oh, no. No, but I got all my doctrines in a row. That's not what we're here for. It's not what you know. It's how you apply what you know. That's the wisdom part of it. It's not just getting the knowledge. This is where it starts, of course, Bible class. When you came in, you're in fellowship. This is where you're the launching pad, as it were, getting the information. Now, this is where Operation Gnosis takes place. We get the information before you for you to evaluate, to think about, to consider, to put into play. And my guess is, no matter what I'm teaching or where, something will happen in your life that is germane to what we're studying most of the time. May not happen every day, but it does happen. That, let's see, we teach patience and suffering, and what happens? All hell breaks loose. I'm not teaching these doctrines anymore. Pray for patience. Give me a break. Don't want to pray for patience? Oh, I know what that means. God tests the living daylights out of And so He does, and as usual, of course, I go to pieces and blow it. Well, but then you got to get back on top of it. See, it's not just that you're we don't expect you to be perfect. You're not going to make mistakes. We all do. It's how you handle your failures, even. Okay, I got out of fellowship and acted like an idiot. Now what am I supposed to do? Well, I can lay there and wallow in it, self-pity and sorrow and all that. Or I can get up, put on my big boy pants, and go out and fight the fight again. And that's all you can do. I mean, if ever there was a statement that was right when it comes to sinning, theme nailed it. Rebound and move on. That's all you can do. Now, you can sit around and agonize and beat yourself up and all of that. And there's a certain amount of self-loathing that comes with failure. Believe me, I know. But we're not to sit around loathing ourselves. Well, I'm a horrible believer. You probably are. I'll give you that. But now what? Well, I'm just going to sit here and remain a horrible believer. No. Even if you are a horrible believer, get up and do something about it. Start applying. Pray more. Pursue doctrine more. If you can't be in class, we certainly make up all the tapes. And if you're having a particular problem, it's not like we don't have every doctrine on file on the internet. And all you got to do is go look it up. If you're having a struggle about something, it's probably addressed in one of these doctrines. So, again, it's not up to us to judge. Spiritual arrogance really should be indicative of the youth, and to some degree it is. And you really don't want to see us in mature people, mature believers. So, Paul continues to address both groups in this section, which is consistent with the fact that each group had its own particular problem. And B, because he continues to address both groups, Paul makes it clear that he is attempting to act as a mediating force between the two groups, upholding the rights of each believer to live his Christian life as he saw fit. And that's what the pastor has to do in a local church. It's not as though you're never going, you don't have to agree with everything, with everybody on everything. Another deal that's non-essential is music. What kind of music do you listen to? I don't care. Maybe you like to listen to Tchaikovsky and Dvorak and Beethoven. Well, good for you. I don't. But I won't look down on you and say that you're some kind of an idiot because you listen to that kind of music. You know? If you want to listen to that music, maybe you like bluegrass. Maybe you want to canoe down a river with a couple of friends. No. No, you don't. Maybe you like rock. Maybe if you like death metal, there's probably something wrong with it. If you're listening to a lot of NWA and rap and that kind of stuff, there's probably something wrong with you, because that music is laced with misogyny, obscenity, all kinds of things. But again, any music can be you know, it could be edifying, it can be depressing, it can, you know, but it's a non-essential. It doesn't matter what kind of music you listen. Maybe you sit around and listen to Christian music. Like, I couldn't stand listening to, like, 88.1, whatever that station is, the Christian station. I never listened to that. But if you do, I don't, you know, we're not going to treat you like you're a weirdo because you do. You have to allow believers the time, the space, and if people disagree on stuff, you are, as the part of the pastor's deal should be to mediate this and get both sides to drop it and focus on what they need to be. See, that's one of the problems too. When people have these problems with one another, they're really not focusing on what they're supposed to be focusing on, which is the edification of the other person. They're focusing on getting their own way. And this is the nature of the sin nature. It is self-centered. It is all about me. When I'm out of fellowship, I'm not concerned with you. I'm not concerned with anything. I'm not concerned with God. Why would I be concerned with you if I'm out of fellowship? I mean, I'm blowing off God's will. You think I'm concerned with you? No. But the fact is, that's the nature of the sin nature. It is self-centered. It is all about you. It is I, me, mine, and all of that. And this is what we have to outgrow. And it permeates us. The more you live, the longer you stay on doctrine. The more you study the Bible. I don't know about you, but Romans has really revealed a lot of creepy stuff in my life that I didn't like. You know, and I have to get up and teach these verses. I remember when I was getting ready to teach Romans 8:28, all things work together for good. You know, my wife's had 4 surgeries there in about 10 months. And I'm thinking, I don't believe this, but I'm supposed to stand up and teach it. Well, I have to get on top of it and recognize, now this is true no matter what's going on in my life, personally. And so you just have to get up and, again, do what you're supposed to do. And so I did. I got up and taught it to the best of my ability, even though I myself was in the middle of a bit of doubt at that time. So, can God use imperfect teachers? I hope so. I think the verses and the content are in there that are fine. Just because I doubted it or was having a struggle with it at that given time doesn't make it any less true. And you're going to have your moment of doubt and pain. And guess what? Then you're going to have to find out, okay, now what do I really believe? Do I really believe this? Do I really believe that God is for me no matter how it looks? And no matter how much is going wrong, how much, if anything, is hitting the fan? Is God for me? And if he is, then okay, then I have to be patient and all that. But see, patience, there you go again. I was born naturally patient. No, I wasn't. I think I came out of the womb in a dead sprint. It wouldn't shock me. Only baby born set a new world record. Well, see, as mentioned previously, any adjusted communicator should always seek to ensure harmony in the local body and not take the side of one faction or another. And again, I'm talking about non-essentials, things that don't matter to the Christian life. You've got to get believers to see beyond this stuff, that this stuff is not important, that this stuff serves to cloud your Christian life. It serves to trip you up if you get involved in mental attitude sins towards other believers. And it slows your spiritual growth and progress. And is that what you really want? And the answer is no. And it doesn't glorify God for us to do all that. Well, 6, one obvious difference between this section and the previous portion of this chapter, in verses 3 and 4, say, is that Paul abandons the household servant motif in favor of the spiritual family reality. Well, they're both true. We're all servants in God's house. The only difference in me, and see again, I don't teach there's a spiritual gift of pastor teacher. There's not. Never has been. This is bad exegesis. Bad exegetical work. Passed off a sound teaching. This is not a spiritual gift. I am not somehow better than you or different. I am a sheep. I am a servant of the household just like you. And the only difference is I've been exalted and elevated with a little more responsibility and authority. And with every bit of authority you ever get, there is a corresponding responsibility that goes with it. People think, oh, I'd like to be in charge. Well, things will be different when you're king, I'm sure. But you don't realize what it is to be in charge sometimes. It looks easy. And if a guy's doing his job right, it should look easy. You shouldn't have to get up and say, oh, woe is me all the time. I can't handle my own life and blah, blah, blah. I mean, not to say I don't struggle, but I'm saying most of the time I'm on top of it. I have moments where I'm not, of course, but you do too. So both are true. I'm a servant. I've just been exalted to the position of steward, chief steward. I'm still a slave in the household. I'm not different or otherworldly. If you put on jeans today, I put mine on the same way, one leg at a time. That's how you put them on. I don't have any big advantages that you don't have. Other than, I can study and teach. I know the Bible. I can go check things out you can't check out, maybe. But in the big scheme of things, I'm just a servant in the household and can't lose sight of that. And pastors that do lose sight of it and then begin to lord it over the household are violating their mandate, say in 1 Peter 5 there, not to lord it over believers. So we got the spiritual servant, that's us. And then we got the spiritual family. Both are true. We're both servants of God and we're children of God. So 7, it is presumptuous enough to evaluate the servant of someone else and pass a judgment of condemnation. It is worse to cast aspersions on one who is a brother, another member of the royal family. And 8, in verse 10, the order of address is opposite of that in verse 3. Paul addresses, and see, these are subtle things, but I think are important in the way he does this, to show how even-handed he is about this. He reverses the order here. Paul addresses the weaker in faith first and then turns his attention to the stronger believer. And then 9, with these very direct questions to these imaginary individuals, again, who are very real representatives of the two factions there. One can almost picture Paul calling each one forward to account for his actions. Now, that's kind of the idea. Hey, who are you? Come up here. Let's talk about this. And you want to play judge? Well, wait a second. There's only one judgment seat that I know about. And of course, it's called both things. It's called here the judgment seat of God. In Corinthians, it's called the judgment seat of Christ. Well, which is it? It's both. It's both because obviously God is in Christ when he judges. The hypostatic union means God and man are both there. The perfect glorified human in union with deity. So with these two direct questions, again, he almost picture him calling forward. Hey, who are you? Come up here. Let's talk about this kind of deal. So 10, the first direct question, again, uses the verb krino, to judge, to describe the action of the weaker believer as he judges the stronger believer for doing something of which he does not approve. And 11, this usage of krino should be understood in the same sense as it was in verses 3 and 4. It is not merely the fact that the weaker believer evaluates the stronger. We're all called to make judgments. We all have to, have opinions and make judgments about things. It's a part of life. What is the problem here? The emphasis is on the fact that he condemns his brother for his actions, which is something that the Lord does not do. Now, the Lord will evaluate him. He will judge him in that sense. But even the Bema seat, the real purpose of it is not condemnation. Now, there are going to be losers there. But the purpose of the Bema seat is not condemnation. It never was. But a judgment can be rendered there, as we will see. So 12, in both cases, Paul will chastise believers for engaging in inappropriate activity towards those that have different opinions and differing practices. Likewise, he stresses to both factions that they are both part of the same spiritual family, in which they are equals. And in that sense, I mean, really, other than in, obviously during the study teacher team, it's not as though I walk out of the pulpit and my authority dissipates. It just, and you get back in and there it is. And it comes and goes. But the fact is, I don't have to use it that much out of the pulpit, frankly. That's where I tend to use it the most. I mean, it's not to say I would never use it outside the pulpit. I have and will if I have to. But generally speaking, if you're policing yourself and living your own Christian life and staying in fellowship and doing what you're supposed to be doing, I don't have any need to police you, frankly. I don't have any need to use my authority. And again, this is why the congregation, they have obligations to one another. The alelon, the reciprocal pronoun. Encourage one another, exhort one another, etc., etc., etc. Because believers can go a lot towards helping other believers, and then maybe it's something I don't even have to deal with. Because two believers sat down and talked about it, and one believer said, oh yeah, okay, I see that now. I should be doing this, okay. So again, they're in the same family, and you're equals. As far as I know, I don't see in the terms of the family that any of us have been exalted in the family. Now, I can make a claim to some exaltation as the chief steward, but in the family, I'm just another brother in Christ. That's it. I didn't get exalted to dad or something. No, we have one father, So 13, Paul then turns to address the stronger believer concerning his area of failure, which is that of looking down on and despising his weaker brother. And 14, the root of the verb ex utheneo, to regard with contempt, is the neuter form of udais, which means not one or nothing, which is coupled with the intensifying preposition ek, out of or away from. And so 15, the verb means to consider or regard as nothing, to despise, to disregard, to reject, and finally to treat with contempt. It has the idea of having no use for someone or something, since the object is considered to have no value. So if you think something's worthless or you think a person's worthless, you tend to avoid them. You tend to look down on them. They're not anything. They're never going to amount to anything. Well, first, we shouldn't typically have that attitude. So 16, in both cases, the underlying sin is one of pride, the presumption that allows one to assume the position of judge over other believers. Is just another manifestation of the same arrogance that views one as being superior and despises others as inferiors. And that's the problem. You've got the spiritual pride on both sides that needs to be addressed. And this pride manifests itself differently. See, this is kind of an interesting thing when you get into a study of hamartiology, sin, and how it works, that an overt manifestation of something may not be something that it appears to be. So you say, well, they are engaging in judging. Therefore, they're judgmental. Well, their problem is they're proud. They're proud that their position is right, they think. And so then they look down on those whose position isn't theirs. This becomes a real problem. Now, see, one of the things a pastor should never do is encourage any sort of segregation in the church. That's just dumb. Unification is the idea. Unity is the goal. Segregation is wrong. To divide believers against one. Well, there are those of you that are solid. You have sound thinking, and there are some of you with loose thinking. You loose thinkers, well, you're going to have to start sitting in the back. But the cool people can say, and so you start making these distinctions, and then you get the idea that some people are more okay with the pastor than others. Nobody is. Nobody should be. And you cannot take sides in this stuff. And you cannot encourage division by setting up different sets of rules that if you obey them, then you're cool and you're okay. And if you don't, well, then we're going to shun you. We're not Amish. You know? But no, that's, again, if a person is normally coming to Bible class, otherwise positive, doing what they're supposed to be doing, you have no reason to separate from this person. I hear believers talking about, I'm going to separate from these people in class. Why? I'm not here. I haven't heard that here, but I've heard it in other places. And I hear it frequently, in fact. That, oh, I've got to get away from this believer. He's satanic. Wow. Okay. I guess if he is, you better get away from him. But is he really? Or has he just got some weakness you don't like? I've seen that too. People want to separate. Well, he got it. I don't like his demeanor, so I'm separating from him. He dresses too impeccably, so I'm going to call him effeminate. Hey, don't call me effeminate just because I dress nice. You know, that's not it. Okay, well, our time is gone. We're going to have to stop there. Let's go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break, and we will pick up here at 5 after.